Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning that you've given us. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the testimony that you have preserved for us. Lord, I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which seals us for the day of salvation. And God, would we be challenged and grown in your word this morning, that it would teach and instruct us so that we might grow in wisdom. Lord, we love you. We want to see your name magnified. We want to see you build your church. To you be the glory forever and ever, Jesus. Amen. All right. Five chapters and seven verses in, an hour and a half. All right, let's go. Okay. Well, actually, less than an hour and a half. All right. Well, let's read a section first. It says, when the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the fulfillment of going back to chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we see right here that the Holy Spirit has finally descended on the church. And this might not seem like an important thing, but this is a significantly important thing. If you would, and you're able to, you can turn to Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. But Joel chapter 2. And it says, in Joel chapter 2, it says in verses 28 and through, we'll go to 32. And it came to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And it shall come to pass afterward, after all these things that have been spoken of, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. All right, and right there where it says shall prophesy and shall dream dreams and shall see visions, the ways that prophets gain their prophecies was through dreams and visions. So it says of Moses that of other prophets I reveal myself through dreams and visions, but through Moses I speak to him face to face. So how did the prophets gain their messages in the Old Testament? Through dreams and visions. And but here, the Holy Spirit, it says in Joel, it says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants, meaning that not just prophets are going to gain the gift of the Holy Spirit, but all of God's people are going to gain the gift of the Holy Spirit. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. And it says, and moving forward, and I will show wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon in blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in the Mount Zion, Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. We need to understand that the last days begins here. Joel is saying, when does the end come? When does the end come? And Joel is saying, when God pours out his spirit on all flesh. So when did the last days begin? It began here on Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. 10 days later, pours out his Holy Spirit on everyone. It was promised through the Old Testament. We see here in Joel, Jesus promised it. John the Baptist even prophesied about it. And then here it is fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit comes with power, and it appears that divided tongues of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. Well, what were these tongues of fire? We don't know. I mean, like, I know that we speculate, but ultimately, like, if we're trying to recreate that moment, we're not going to. Right? We can't get the lighting right. Well, let's get the right, you know, lighting, or let's do these right things, or let's like pray in the right way. Maybe we just need to have like 10 days of prayer and then this will happen. No, this was a unique situation. And it appears that although they're lighting, it's in the sense of when you read through scriptures and someone is on fire, they are either being judged or purified or proven holy. When Nadab and Abihu were set on fire, they were burnt to a crisp. When Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego were set on fire, they were purified. So we need to understand that when fire shows up on someone and they burn up, that's judgment. When fire shows on someone and they don't burn up, they're of God. And so here we're saying that these people belong to God. Fire is not going to consume them. Beginning the fulfillment of that, that promise where Jesus says, not even the gates of Hades, not even death, a euphemism for death, not even death will defeat my church. It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, right there, I want to stop right there. There's often an attempt to say, hey, if you're born again and the Spirit has really descended upon you, then you will speak in tongues. Now, I'm not going to disclose tongues at this point, but because that's a discussion for a different day. But right now, what I am going to make clear is, I am going to go into it in just a moment. But what I'm going to make clear right here is it says that they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not as they willed, not as they desired, not as they chose, not as they purposed, but as the Spirit. You cannot speak in tongues. If you're trying to say, well, I'm going to use this because, you know, believers speak in tongues. You cannot speak in tongues on your own initiative any more than you can raise the dead on your own initiative, any more than you can demonstrate love to your neighbor on your own initiative. If the God of the heavens and the earth does not empower you to do something, you cannot do it, especially when it comes to things like tongues, as seen here. But we're going to understand that the speaking of tongues here is not the idea of an angelic language. We're going to see very clearly in these next verses that the tongue spoken of here is the tongues or the languages of the world. In other words, I want you to think back. I want you to go back all the way to Genesis, Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. God said, go and fill the earth. And they said, let us build a tower, make a name for ourselves so that we will not be dispersed. We don't want to be spread out. We want to stay here, make a name for ourselves. God comes and says, that's not what I told you to do. I told you to disperse. You're being disobedient. No surprise there. And so he confuses their languages. God creates language, all right? Which language is the most God-honoring and most sanctified and most glorious? Well, it must be Greek or Hebrew, right? Let's point out something. God created all languages. There is no language that exists that God did not create. So before we try to highlight one language over another, we need to understand that God created all languages. And so right here, what we have going on is we have a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The languages, the different languages, frustrated the building of the temple. How much more would it frustrate the spread of the gospel? If you can't understand your neighbor, how are you going to tell them about Jesus? You know, even in English, speaking English to English, at times where our tongues are tied and we're frustrated over our language because we're like, how do we communicate the gospel? Or we say the gospel clearly to them and they don't understand. How much more difficult will it be when you come to them and realize I don't speak Swahili or Guatemalan or, you know, whatever language or dialect? You're like, I don't speak their language. And so you get in front of them and you're all, you need Jesus. And they're all, what? I don't understand you. So what we have here is we have a great reversal that not even God's work of frustrating the languages as a curse, as a discipline upon man, not even that curse will stop God from completing what he has ordained to happen. God is not frustrated by his own works. God is not haltered by his own works. And Satan cannot take advantage of what God has done as a discipline and use that to stop the church from doing what it's going to do. Not in the church's power. Remember, the church didn't say, you know what we need to do? We need to have a languages conference, and we need to learn all these different languages. We need to have all the linguists from all the different places of the earth. We need to have them come together in the name of Jesus, and we need to have them teach all the church, all the languages, so that we can present the gospel in every single language. Can we do that now? Yes, by all means. Is that helpful? Sure. Missionaries who go out now and they go to a different country, you know what they need to do? They need to learn the language. Why? Because the primary means by which the gospel is communicated is not through the gift of tongues, but it's through the gift of learning a language. And so you learn the language and then you teach someone, and then those people in that language carry it. But listen here, the reversal. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, this is really important. We talk about every tribe, every tongue, every nation will bow, and there's this sense of, well, we're trying to tell everyone about Jesus, and then once we tell everyone about Jesus, and once every tribe and nation and tongue knows about Jesus, then Jesus can come back. No. Listen to this. The scriptures tell us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the hand of Luke, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That means that there's everyone represented that needs to hear the gospel at this point. Come, turn to Colossians real quick. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in stable in the flesh, or sorry, flesh, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope and the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We're not waiting for the gospel to be proclaimed to everyone all over the world, to all creation. The gospel has been. Then why do we keep doing it? Because Christ has said, keep doing it. We're still under command. But I want to avoid, and I want us to avoid that false motive. And it's a noble motive, but it's a false motive, that if we just tell every tribe, and if we get a convert from every tribe in the jungle, and from every nation, and from every people group, and from every tongue, if we do this, we can bring about the kingdom of heaven. No. We cannot bring about the kingdom of heaven in our own power. That the gospel has been proclaimed with all creation, every nation. It's been proclaimed. It's not our job to satisfy the work that God has established and set apart. It's our job to be obedient. Why do we keep going to all the nations? Why do we go to the end of the earth? Why do we keep supporting missionaries and those who are planting churches? Why do we keep fueling missions with our energy, with our finances, with our prayers? Because we're told to. It's one of those things of the, as parents learn really quickly, they can give a defense for everything they do, but at some point a parent needs to learn, because I said so. Because I said so. You know, a manager of an employee could reason and debate all day long why they want their employees to do something, but at the end of the day, because I said so. Jesus, as God in the flesh, the fullness of deity pleased to dwell, could reason with us as to why he wants us to go to the end of the earth, but at the end of the day, because he said so. Why do we spread the gospel? Why do we go to the end of the earth? So we're not trying to go and reverse Babylon. That's been done, or Babel. That's been done. But listen here. At the sound of this, the multitude came together. This fire tongue divided on top of these people, and the rushing wind and the noise and whatever was going on, and this speaking of tongues was so loud and such a ruckus that the entire community rushed together. And it says, the sound of this, the multitude, the city came together, many people from the city came together, and they were bewildered. What is going on? Because each one of these people from all over the earth was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They're from Galilee. They're here from the Judean area. All right? They're Galileans. How is it that we each hear in his own native language? The Parthians are hearing in Parthenian, the Medes are hearing in Medes, and the Elamites are hearing in Elamitish, and The residents of Mesopotamia are hearing Mesopotamia, I don't know. Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, all visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. God is working in such a way that they are going around communicating the gospel, and they are hearing and understanding as if speaking in their own language, not as if the hearer understands Aramaic or Hebrew, but these Aramaic or Hebrew speakers, perhaps knowing Greek as well. Mind you, in that time, you were dual, if not trilingual. We want to talk about, you know, we were just having a conversation before this started, you know, are we smarter or dumber? In those days, yes, they didn't have computers, but people easily could have been trilingual. You know, who's smarter? You know, how many languages do you know fluently? And so these people, they may have been dual or trilingual, and yet they were hearing people speak in their own language. You might know a dialect or a couple dialects in your own region, but to hear outside of your region, I mean, this is miraculous. This is a reversal of Babylon. God is building his church, and language is not even an inhibitor at this point. That honestly, what could be a greater inhibitor to the spread of the gospel than language? It's even English to English, we have difficulty communicating the gospel. Our tongue gets tied, and yet here God says language is not a problem. Nothing will stop the spread of the gospel. The only thing left after this to stop the spread of the gospel, if language won't work, is death. Yet Jesus says, I will build my church, not even the gates of Hades. Death will stop the building of the church. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? But others mocking them said, they are filled with new wine. Guys, we try to impress people with the gospel. We try to say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to do, and people are going to see the church and they're going to be impressed. You're right. People are going to be impressed. But there are many people who are also just going to mock us. But we also need to understand that the church was not trying to impress the local city. They were not trying to impress the local unbelievers. They were simply seeking God. And God moved and something happened. We can't recreate this. What we need to do is, if we're just in 10 days of prayer, God's going to move in a mighty way, and God's just, the Spirit's going to pour out, and you know, he has to act because this is the way it works. No, this is what happened. This is not a prescription to revival. This is not a prescription to a great awakening. This is simply how God worked in this moment. Now, there are things that we should learn. Yes, God, we should be rebuked that these individuals were happy to spend 10 days in prayer. We should be rebuked by that. We should be rebuked that these individuals were rejoicing to participate in this activity. You know, yes, there's things we can learn from that, but we need to understand that this is not a recipe to how to make God move. God is not a genie. You know, if you rub the lamp this way, it's not that way. You got to go up and down. Maybe it's, you got to go clockwise, and maybe let's try counterclockwise. Maybe you got to try both sides of the lamp. God is not a genie. We can't look at something like and say, God has to move like this because that's how he moved before. We even try to do that with prayer language. Well, maybe I didn't say in Jesus' name the right way. Maybe if I say in Jesus' name, maybe I need to say it more humble, in Jesus' name. Maybe I need to say it with a tear, in Jesus' name. You know, we try to get language to work, and we need to understand that we cannot manipulate God to move. He moves. The Holy Spirit moves as the wind. John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. It comes and goes. We don't know from where it comes or where it goes. We just know when it's there. We can't force God to act. We can plead. We can pray. We can ask. But unless God chooses to move and act, there we are. And this is why it's important we need to learn to be content with where God has us in our life. God, well, I'll be happy with my job, you know, if I get more pay. God, I'll be happy with my job if this individual's gone. God, I'll be happy with my life if I get a bigger house. God, I'll be happy with my life if I can get rid of those bills. God, I'll be happy with ministry if I can have this many people who show up at this activity. Or God, I'll be happy with ministry if this happens or that happens. Instead of just saying, God, I'm happy with where you have me today right now. Just being content. as a point of question, as the church is forming, would you be content if that was the end of your ministry? Right here, at the end of verse 13. You're obedient to God. God is working in your life, and believers around you see God working, but no one comes to Christ. Would you be content to continue being faithful to God? Clearly, those of us who have read Acts know that the story goes on and God does other wonderful things, but are we waiting for God to do one more thing, or are we content to be obedient wherever we're at? The Holy Spirit descends on the Jews. And it says proselytes, which means those who were not Jews but were believers. They were those who were seeking to become Jews. They were seeking the God of the Bible, but they had not yet made full conversion, if you will. And so they're being mocked. And so Peter begins with a sermon. So what does a sermon look like? Well, I'm just going to read a sermon. So a sermon within a sermon. And yeah, let me just go through it. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Standing with the 11, the other apostles, and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Let this be known to you. And give ear to my words. For these people, speaking of the 120, are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. All right, you got to be a pretty party person to be drunk at 9 a.m., right? Even on a Memorial Day weekend, most people who are party life are not drunk at 9 in the morning. They're still getting out of bed. It's 9 a.m. They're not drunk, but this is what was uttered through the prophets Joel. What do we read? We read it already, but we'll read it again. And in the last days, notice right there that here we said in the latter days, here it's last days. That's the translation from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint. And so it's understood as last days, meaning when do the end times begin? The end times began on Pentecost. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So we still have not arrived to the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord returns, but we are clearly in the latter days and in the last days. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what's interesting there, it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Everyone who, that Lord right there is Yahweh. That Lord right there is not master, like the Greek Lord, but it is actual Yahweh. We need to go back and look at Joel. It's Yahweh. You look at your Bible, it probably has capital L, a little capital O, a little capital R, a little capital D. Yahweh. And it's to come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And we need to understand, jump down to verse 36. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Peter is going to make the clear declaration, Jesus is Yahweh. Well, you see, we've done some research and we've discovered that, you know, over a course of time in church history, there was this Christology that developed where Jesus became more divine as time went on. And it really wasn't the early church that believed that Jesus was God. It was really like 100 or 200 or 300 years later. False, 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 false. Right here, day of Pentecost, Jesus 10 days, not even 2 weeks gone, and already the church is saying, hey, FYI, Jesus is Yahweh. He's that God that created the heavens and the earth. He is that God that led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years and brought them into the land. He is the one that promised blessing and cursing, blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. He is the one that led Israel into exile. He is the one that led Israel back into the land. He is the one that promised that one day he will come for his people and he will take them home. We need to understand that the church did not develop an idea later, 100, 200, 300 years later, that Christ was divine. This was not something that was developed at the Nicene Creed in 300, or the 300s, 315 and so. This was something that on day 11, the church was already proclaiming that if you want to be saved, you need to believe something. Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. So we go back up. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, listen to this, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not an accident. It was not a tragedy that Jesus ended up on the cross. This was planned. This was definite, and it was foreknown by God. Yet God ordained it. God foreknew it, but who is responsible for it? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell, not even the gates of Hades, not even death will be able to hold back the building of the church. We need to understand right here a very important doctrine about salvation. God ordains, but man acts. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. How is it God can ordain someone and man be held responsible? Well, because he does. I mean, it's right here. God said, Jesus, you're going to die. Right? Well, at that point, you'd be like, well, clearly, you know, man's not responsible for that. Yet in the same breath, Peter makes clear that although God ordained, man was responsible for the killing. So those who argue, well, the ideas of man, God's sovereignty, I almost said man's sovereignty, the ideas of God's sovereignty and predestination and election are in contradiction to the doctrines of man's responsibility and man's choice and man's decision, that these are in conflict. They're not in conflict any more than this verse is in conflict. Man being sovereign over salvation is not accurate, and God going, man, I hope they accept me. No, God knows those who are his. And so, well, how does it work out? I don't know. I read verses like this and I go, well, God ordains and man is responsible. So what's my responsibility? Respond. Respond to the gospel. Peter doesn't end with this, well, hope one of you are the elect, and then walks away. He's going to end it with, respond to the gospel. This is the great chaotic moment, if you will, of going out in evangelism. The great moment of tension. We go out and present the gospel, not haphazardly, well, you know, if you're saved, you know, if you're the elect. We go out and saying, believe, believe, believe. But knowing that unless the Father calls, they won't respond. But once the Father calls, they will respond. And so we go out and saying, believe, 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 in earnest, in belief that if people hear the gospel, they will believe. But it's not our responsibility to contort and twist their heart into belief. Instead, we present the word. What does Peter do? Peter goes straight to the word. He didn't say, well, let me tell you about my experience with Jesus. He just gets straight to the word. Look, here's the word. Here's what the word says. And he gets to the word. He exegetes this text out of Joel and he explains it. And he says, look, this is what happens with Jesus. He explains what happened on the cross, that God ordained it, but you did it. And why it happened is because you're evil and wicked and he is righteous and holy. And he had to forgive you. And the only way he could do that was through his son. And so he presents this and there's this tension of sovereignty and responsibility. But it's only attention as far as we get conflicted over it. Those who are married with a godly marriage understand this tension well. Husbands, you have a responsibility to lead your wives. And you are responsible for them. But at any given point during a day, if you were a loving, godly husband, would you tell your wife to shut up that she has no opinion valid in that marriage? I mean, on one hand, you could say, look, your opinion doesn't matter. I'm responsible, not you. And you could voice that position, but that's not a biblical marriage. A biblical marriage would be, although you're responsible for leading, you go and you say, wife, how can I love you? And how can I care for you? You're like, well, that's conflict. Are you in charge or not? Anyone who said, are you in charge or not, would clearly be forcing a conflict where there is no conflict. Right? Hey, those who are children or who have parents, your parents are in charge. And they're responsible for you, yet at the same time, a godly and loving parent is going to come and care for you. Well, are they in charge or do they care for me? There's no conflict. We impose conflict on God's theology, on God's the truth that God has revealed. God does not impose it. We do. We are broken. The error is with us. And so we just need to submit to these things, say, okay, God, you delivered up Christ according to your definite plan and foreknowledge, and yet we were responsible. And then it says in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, my soul to death, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter continues on explaining this passage, this Psalm of David. So, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They could go visit his tomb. Being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, to death, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He goes to say that what you are seeing is the Holy Spirit being poured out. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is really important. Peter is mid-sermon, and they hear this, and they're cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter's in the middle of a sermon, not even very far into a sermon. I mean, you could read that in a couple of minutes. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. One day, 3,000 came to Christ. And that's massive, explosive growth. Once again, if I preach that sermon, that doesn't guarantee that 3,000 people are going to come to Christ. This is not, okay, how do I manipulate these things to work for my benefit? Rather, we're looking and seeing what is going on. Peter is not saying, if I do this, this is what's going to happen. He's saying, I've been told to do this, therefore I'm going to do it. And this is what happened. But let's look at something. It says that Peter's being asked what is going on, and he presents this gospel message, and they interrupt his sermon to say, what must we do to be saved? What do we do? And he makes it clear, this is an this is one example of scripture why we do not do altar calls here. Altar calls are fairly are historically fairly a new thing, started around 1900. Those who come to Christ come whether or not they're invited. These people weren't waiting for Peter to invite them. That does not mean that we do not go and offer the gospel to people. But people who are coming to Christ are not waiting to be invited. Have you ever been in the kitchen and started taking food because you're hungry? If you're hungry, you're just going to start taking food. You know, it's getting to be about dinner time. Maybe it's Thanksgiving or something like that, and you're just kind of waiting, and, you know, dinner's getting long, and the turkey's taking longer than normal, and you just kind of start snacking. You don't wait for an invitation to start eating because you're hungry. You just start eating because you're hungry. You even to the degree start stealing food. Like mom or grandma turns around and you steal some food and you run out of the kitchen because you're hungry and you want something to eat. And so it has nothing to do with, well, hey, are you hungry? Let me feed you. Hungry people don't ask to eat. They go and they eat to the point of even theft at times. Those who are hungry for salvation don't have to be asked to enter the kingdom. The moment they find out where the kingdom is, they run in. They say, okay, well, they are spiritually hungry. They say, okay, we want this. Where do we get it at? Whatever you're offering, that's what we want. And so stop talking about it. Now, where do we get it? Stop telling us about the gospel. Now tell us how to get to the gospel. Tell us how to receive this. And so here, we see, although that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit after being baptized in water some years prior, here we see a normal order of baptism and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. We see through the entirety of the testimony of Scripture, and we see even in Acts, that it's not baptism in water that saves someone. Many people can take a bath. That doesn't make you saved. But what he's saying is that the baptism is an obedience. He says, repent and be baptized, be immersed in water, repent of your sins. How do we get saved? You need to repent. If you do not confess your sins, you cannot be saved. If you do not turn from your sins, you cannot be saved. It is imperative that to come to Christ, you must declare, I need Christ. Here's the reality. You can't be saved until you realize that you are in need of saving. Like, this is just help 101. Unless someone says, I need help, you can't help them. Have you ever tried to help someone who doesn't want help? There's a pointless task. You'll get your head bit off if you try to help someone who doesn't want help. Until someone comes to terms with the help that they need, you can't help them. Until someone says, I need to repent, I need to turn from my sins. And once again, this is not a man-oriented work. This is something that God has to rot in the heart, has to work in the heart. But until the Holy Spirit enlivens us and says, hey, you are a sinner, and you go, I am a sinner, I need to repent. Then at that point, you repent and you're baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this comes up important even later, because many people were baptized by the baptism of John, but not Jesus. Why are you baptized? For the forgiveness of your sins. Why do you get baptized? Because you're a sinner. You need to be washed and made new. Does the waters purify you in some way? No, but it's an outward expression of an inward reality that you are a sinner and you need to be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you will speak in tongues. Not receive the Holy Spirit, then get baptized. Baptism and the Holy Spirit come together. The reality that once you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. But once you're a believer, you need to be baptized. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation. Listen to this. Is for you, Jews, and for your children, Jews, and for all who are far off, Gentiles. This is important, that the gospel is for the Jews and it's for those who are of Israel, naturally, but is also for Gentiles who are part of Israel unnaturally. What do we read in Romans, where it talks about those who are grafted into the vine and those who are removed from the vine? And it says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. At this moment, the Holy Spirit descends upon Israel, descends upon Jerusalem, and now the church is growing. 3,000. And how did the church grow? Daily. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, koinonia, community, sharing, to the breaking of bread, eating and communion, and the prayers. Does that define your church life? That you gather around the apostles' teachings, the New Testament, is all you want. Yeah, I want to devote myself. When it's a self-devotion, not an imposed devotion, a self-devotion. When you come and you say, all right, what does a solid church has? Apostles' teaching, community. They gather around the Lord's table and they even share meals together and they pray. Well, those are not the top four. What are the top four in modern days? I mean, just off the top of our head, music's good, children's ministry, good coffee, and AC, you know? I mean, but the point being, how many of us put, on average, those four things? And they were selling their, rather, and it says, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. We need to understand that mighty works and miracles were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together. So every day they got together in the temple. The early church didn't have a building. Well, yes, it did. It was called the temple. they all lived in Jerusalem. They did have a building. It was the temple. It was Solomon's portico. And then, after they were in the temple every day, then they went to everyone's home. I mean, not everyone went to everyone's home, but in the sense of everyone, you know, there's now 3,120 people. We all probably can't fit in a singular home, but hey, they all went to their different homes and hung out with each other. There was a Bible study going on every single day in someone's home. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We need to understand that at this point, things were good for the church and for the local people. I mean, this was good. Whatever was going on was good. That there was favor among unbelievers towards the believers. And it says right here, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. How do we build the church? We don't build the church. Well, what if we just have solid Bible teaching and we just have like definite, solid koinonia. Like we knock community out of the park. And man, we don't do community like anyone else. And we come together and we eat meals like no one else. And we pray all the time. You know, we gather at the church's building and then we go and we gather in each other's homes. And that's how we're going to grow the church. This is the strategy of how we're going to grow the church. False. That is what the church did supernaturally. The church was drawn to that end and the Lord, Christ, God himself built the church. This doesn't mean, well, if God builds a church, then I don't have to worry about actually like devoting myself to the apostles' teaching. I don't have to worry about devoting myself to prayer or koinonia or to the breaking of bread. I don't need to worry about devoting myself to have everything in common with everyone else. I can just do whatever, whatever. But here it's very clear that is what the church did naturally. They were family. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who are being saved. And so I want to stress here that we can't take passages like this, as much as even I want to, and as much as it's common even for church planners to look at these few verses right here and say, man, that is how we're going to grow this church. We're going to build this church. We're going to do these things. We're going to execute them. We're going to measure them. We're going to train everyone up. We're going to repeat this verse every single week, and that's how we're going to grow this church. And the reality is, the verse comes right there, Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved, the Lord added, not us. We need to understand that no matter how many churches that FBC plants, or no matter how many churches the churches of Fortuna plants, no matter how many churches the churches of America plants, no matter how many churches the churches of the world plant, unless God builds the church, it's got to stay the same. We can send everyone out of this church, and we can send everyone out of the churches of Fortuna to all over the world. But unless God builds the church, we're just sending people. And that doesn't mean that honest believers aren't going out and doing things in the name of the Lord. But we could labor our entire life and never see a single convert. And would you be content to labor your entire life for Christ, to give up everything for Christ and never see a single convert? Would you be content to say, God, I saw no fruit in my life, and yet I was faithful, and I pray that is enough for you? Would you be content with that? I got to tell you, for me, I'm not content with that. I struggle with that. I want to see the fruit of my labor. John Piper has made a comment. He says, he says it to the effect of, most of the fruit we produce in this life, God hides from us. And that's frustrating. And especially in our American context, Americans aren't good farmers. I'm not trying to dismiss American farmers. Americans aren't good farmers in the sense of we are instant gratification. You know, did the check clear into the bank? I took a picture of the check. Why isn't it already in the bank? That cash should be there. Why is it taking 2 days? I don't care if it's the weekend. You know, we get mad. Amazon Prime, COVID hit, and Amazon Prime went out the window in 2 days. Delivery's gone. Now it's 3-4 weeks. We lost our mind. You know, we sit in a line for 45 minutes at the store, and when we lose our mind, someone took all of the food that I wanted at the store, and now I'm left with, you know, not the name brand, I'm left with the store brand. I can't. When does that order of organic hand grown mushrooms, you know, on the Alps, when does that come in? You know, because I want that today. And we are instant gratification. We want it now, and we want to see the fruit of our labor. We do not understand the concept of patience. And young people are annoyed by old people, because young people are like, want it now, and old people just go and be like, oh, just wait for the Lord. Stop with that wait for the Lord silly nonsense. No, you know, God, he's a God, he can produce right now. That's where our heart's at. Our flesh is God right now. And we demand of him. And we forget the important verses like this. It doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter who is preaching the sermon, unless the Lord adds to the number of the church, we can do nothing. What does the Proverbs say, or the Psalms say, Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. We labor in vain. And so we labor dependent on the work of Christ. But here the church began. The church has been established. The Holy Spirit has descended. The first part of Jesus' promise of chapter 1:8 has been made known. Oh my gosh, I'm going nowhere fast. Okay. Jesus, he then heals a lame beggar. They were going up, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 9 a.m. And there's someone who is sick and lame, and he says, hey, you know, I'm going to make you well. And he takes him, rise and walk. And then everyone's amazed by this. I'm going to pass over that. It's good. It's not unimportant, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move past that quickly. But that's going to set up the next part, where he's clinging to Peter and John and all the people in verse 11, chapter 3. Utterly astounded, they ran together to the portico called Solomon. So this is where the church met early on, Solomon's portico, a covered area in the temple. And when Peter saw these people come together amazed, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? When we send out missionaries, when we support missionaries, and people say, man, you guys are doing great things, our response would be something like this. Why do you look at me like I've done this? This isn't me. I could send a dollar and God could build the greatest congregation. With a dollar, I could send $1 billion and God could kill everything I ever spend money on. Like, what we get caught up in what we're doing. Like, oh, you know, clearly I'm excellent. You know, clearly I am amazing. Peter didn't say I'm amazing. You know, yeah, it was pretty cool. That guy, he was sick, and I went out there, saw him, and I said, hey, why don't you get up? Because, you know, Jesus loves me and he'll listen to me. That's not what he said. He says, why are you looking at me like I didn't? I didn't do anything. I told him just what I'd been given, and God worked. God worked. In verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. Again, we saw that in chapter 2. Delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when we had decided to release him. Oh, sorry, when he had decided to release him. So Pilate was going to release him. The crowd said, no, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Listen to the balance here, to the play on words, to the pun here, if you will. You granted a murderer to be released, yet you killed the author of life. We want a murderer, but we want to kill the author of life. And today, things aren't much different. We demand justice. We demand justice, and that lives matter. But hey, make sure that the abortion clinics are still open because we want to kill off people. This segment of society is important to us, but hey, we want to make sure the funding for abortion clinics in those segments of society are well funded. The insanity of our dysfunctional and diseased, sin-filled mind, we go around and we release murderers today, not figuratively, we release murderers, and yet we attempt to kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Peter says, to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Look, it wasn't us, it was Jesus. And if you weren't clear, it was Jesus. It was by Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus, from Jesus, for Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. Peter was not in there. Peter's like, how can I get my name out of this? If I need to get a bulldozer to drag my name out of this situation, let me get that bulldozer. It was all Jesus, none of me. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That Peter knows that they acted in ignorance. He says, you acted in ignorance. You guys demanded. And you sit there on the theme while they're sitting there before Pilate. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees worked up the crowd. So then they said, what wrong has he done? And they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. These same crowds who shouted, crucify him, are the same crowds that Peter is speaking to. And he says, you killed him. He says, but you acted in ignorance. And well, isn't Peter kind of overstepping his bounds right there? But what does Jesus say when he's on the cross? He says, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they are doing. That's the hard thing. We see all these wicked, evil, violent, vile people all around us doing horrible things, and we are indignant and enraged and anger and frustrated. But at times we need to pause and say, they don't know what they're doing. On one hand, they know what they're doing. They need to be held accountable. You murder someone, someone needs to be held accountable. The murderer needs to be held accountable. Yet at the same time, we need to have pity and say, you just don't understand what you're doing. You don't understand. You don't understand. You acted in ignorance, as also your rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. You didn't even know what you're doing. Your rulers were acting in ignorance. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, Saint Abraham. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from wickedness. They're preaching the gospel. Remember what happened last time? Remember what happened last time Peter was preaching the gospel? They interrupted his sermon so that they could ask, how do we get saved? Peter, we appreciate the sermon. We appreciate the message. Can you stop talking so we can get saved? Every pastor's dream. Every pastor's dream. Pastor, stop talking. We want to get saved now. Every pastor's dream. But not this time. Once again, same gospel message. Well, maybe Peter preached out of the wrong part of the Bible. Maybe he was preaching out of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament doesn't have as much impact as the New. Last time it was the Old Testament. In fact, he got even more old this time. Last time he was out of the prophets and the Psalms. This time he went all the way to Deuteronomy. I mean, Jesus spoke out of Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. And, you know, like if there's a book to like get people saved, maybe that's the problem. Jesus, that's why he got killed, because he's Deuteronomy. Peter, you know, he's Deuteronomy. That's the problem. So we should get out of the... No, that's not the point. We can preach the same gospel message. One group is going to accept and one group is going to reject. We can't manipulate it. The Lord adds. And so they were greatly annoyed. And so they're before the council and they come out and they say, you need to stop talking. But even though they caught them and took them, in verse 4 it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. About 5,000 more. So now we're over 8,000 people saved. And this is the last time they keep count. We can't keep count anymore. There's too many people to keep count of. They're coming so quickly, we can't even count anymore. But once again, though, it wasn't that their effective church planting methodology, their evangelistic methodology, they were just praying and preaching the word, and God was moving. And so they go, and about 5,000, and so they're in jail. Peter and John are thrown in jail. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes, they gather together in Jerusalem, and Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are the high priestly family. And they say, what are you doing? And we know this story. You know, if we haven't read this story, we know this story. What are you doing? Speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop it. That's the testimony of the church. What are you doing? Feeding the poor. Carry on. What are you doing? Clothing the naked. Carry on. What are you doing? Preaching Jesus crucified. Please stop. And when I say please, I have a gun in my hand. That's the testimony of the church. Everyone is content to hear the church do wonderful things, mighty works, mighty deeds. But the moment that the gospel is presented, we need you to stop. You can work with government agencies, get grant money, and do all sorts of social good. But the moment that you present the gospel, sorry, we can't give you money. We can't work with you anymore. And it says that he comes and he says in verse 11, this Jesus, chapter 3, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And what did we discover earlier? That the name of the Lord, referring to Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Well, the early church, you know, they didn't really believe that Jesus was the only way to be saved. And I don't know if you can be any more clear than that. There's salvation, no one else. Well, Jesus isn't the only way to be saved. You know, the problem with the gospel is if we're not so hardcore and we just kind of loosen things up and just help people live a better life, we're not, don't get me wrong, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, visit the sick, visit those in jail. Do great things, do kind things, do gentle things. But if we don't present the gospel, people die and go to hell. Well, we need to stop decorating hearses. They're dead, but man, they went to dead in style. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If a church denies that, they are not a church. Can someone be saved apart from Christ? And if someone said, if they, well, I don't know, that's, you have a false gospel. There's no other name. Churches must plant healthy, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, Jesus-only preaching churches. when they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. You don't have to go seminary. You don't have to be the most intelligent. Yes, God has gifted the church with people like Paul's, like Luther's and Calvin's and Athanasius's and John Piper's and John MacArthur's and even Chuck Smith's. He's given the church really intelligent men who have done great things, but Chuck Smith would probably be embarrassed to be noted with some of those guys, but he's given the church important people who important in the sense of they do intelligent things that the average bear can't do. And yet these people right here, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men. And yet they'd recognize, you're not very smart, but clearly you've been with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we should get rid of seminaries and educations and we should stop educating, but we need to understand that if you have Jesus, you have enough to teach the gospel and to communicate the gospel, because saving people is not dependent on your skill, it's dependent on faith in Christ. Isn't that what Peter and John just said in regards to the guy that was healed? If you can't heal someone's body, how can you save someone's soul? Verse 14, but seeing the man was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. It's hard to argue with hard evidence. So they said, hey, get out of here and come back. And so they're struggling what to do. And it says, so they call him in, verse 18, and they say, you know what? We're going to let you go this time, but don't talk about Jesus. Do anything you want, but don't talk about Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak from what but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So here they are, they're going, they're doing all these things. People are coming and getting saved. They're coming in clear contact with the gospel. And, oh gosh, what do we got on time? Okay. And they come to a clear realization that we're at a hard spot. Currently, we can't do anything about these disciples that are preaching the gospel. Although they don't like the gospel, although they don't like the message of Christ, people are worshiping God. And at this point, they're okay with it. They're okay with a little bit of dissonance. But hey, if you push this Jesus thing much farther, we're going to have some problems with you. We're going to have some problems with you. So you need to tone down. Here's that warning. Here's that decision point. We already got our hands smacked for talking about Jesus. What do we do now? Do we move forward or do we back off? There's no staying the same. It was very clear. If you continue on the trajectory you're on, we're going to come at you again. So it's not, well, we'll just stay the same. We won't get more Jesus. We won't get less. We'll just stay the same. It's, you continue in this trajectory, you're going to feel the hammer. Right now is just a slap on the hand, but you do this again and we're going to have a problem. And there's going to be a problem. And they say, our hands are tied. We have to preach Jesus. Why? He made it clear. Verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If that name is not made known, people die. Great, you kill us. I'd rather die for the truth than live for a lie type of a thing. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest had said to them. And the people responded and lifted their voices together to God. And they worshiped. And they said this prayer. They said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Stop at that verse for a second. They were just threatened. They were just threatened. And they knew the cost. And they declared to God the truth of Scripture in their prayer. And they say, God, we're going to need your help to move forward on this. Not they felt persecution and then they got emboldened. Oh man, I got all fired up, man. Yeah, I got all fired up. Now I'm going to go out there in my own strength. This is going to be an Israel fights their first battle and just totally demolishes the enemy. And then they go out again in the battle of Ai. You're like, well, the first one, you know, we did in God's strength, but man, God showed that we can do it. So now we can continue in our own strength. No, that here, they're very clear. God, first victory, all you. Everything about this was all you. We need your strength to continue on this trajectory. We know the route that we're going. We're not abandoning you. You have not abandoned us. We played that card before. It didn't work out. You restored us. We're not going to deviate from being obedient to you, but we need you. The church is built by Christ, but the church is endured by Christ, is persevered by Christ. Well, we can't plant a church and we can't build a church, but hey, we can sustain a church. One of the most unfortunate things about the America church context, and this is true of other wealthy countries as well, is we can financially sustain a church beyond its life. We don't need God, we have money. I've seen churches like this. They have no pastor, they have no ministry, the gospel is really not proclaimed, but they have some financial endowment that keeps that church going. They've got all the wealth in the world. They don't need Jesus. At one point, I think it was earlier, it says, silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. There was a story of some churchmen counting. And it was pre-medieval times, but a Christendom was starting up and they're counting money. And one guy says to the other, says, well, looks like we can no longer say with Peter, silver and gold we do not have. And the guy retorted was, and I guess we can't say with him, and we have Christ. The moment we transition our dependency on Christ to material things, our church is solid. How come? Well, we don't have debt. Our church is solid. Why? Well, because we have faithful givers. Do you measure the health of your church? Do we measure the health of our church based on our ability to sustain it? Or do we measure the health of our church? Do we measure the health of the missionaries that we support based on our ability to sustain it? Or do we say, God, if you don't act in this, we are dead? There's a very important thing in praying every day. God, will you provide me my daily bread? There's a very important thing of praying every day. God, thank you for answering that prayer, providing my meal today. There's this idea of, well, I can't go and work for myself. I'm gonna give an analogy. I can't go work for myself because, you know, just job stability. You know, you don't know if you're going to succeed or not succeed. You know, you might succeed and make money and provide for your needs, and or it might fall apart. Oh, you mean like the job that you have is more stable? You mean to tell me that something about your employed boss or your employer is more sovereign over the success of his business than you are over the success of a business you might make? We have no control over that which God grows and kills. We are daily dependent. God, if you don't work in this, it's dead. And Peter and John and the apostles and the disciples and the early church here was saying, God, all these things have done, but will you continue, will you grant that your servants will continue to speak the word with all boldness? They're not even talking about finances. They're not talking about a building. They're not talking about housing. They're saying, God, if you don't sustain us, we're not even going to be able to speak. When Jesus looked out over the crowds, he says, nah, what we need to do is we need to come up with a evangelism strategy. He says, pray. His first command, when he looks at and says, all right, the people need the gospel, the first thing is pray. And here, the disciples, the apostles in the early church, realize that they have been told to be witnesses to the end of the earth, and they are beginning to realize that unless God continues to give them boldness, their ability to do anything is null and void. Their strength is not in themselves. Salvation is not in their name. Salvation is in the name of Christ, and the ability to endure is in who Christ is. But the struggles were not just on the outside. The struggles also came from the inside. And so I'm going to work quickly through this and stop. At verse 11 of chapter 5, because I don't think I'll have time to go past that. But it says that everything had in common. We already read this in chapter 2, that they already had everything in common. So chapter 4, verse 32, it says, full number, believe, one heart, soul. But persecution was starting to come. People were not having things. People had gone from the ends of the earth all over, and they're there in Jerusalem. They really haven't spread out. And here they are. And verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was no one who was needy among them. Why? Well, because there were people who had money. They were selling what they had so that they could support one another. What do you need? I'll help you. What do you hear? It's mine. Everything is forgotten. Now, this is not an argument for communism, because people weren't forced to this. It was a willful thing. You're part of the church. Everything you own now belongs to me. False. You're part of the church. God is going to do some things in your life, and he's going to take everything from you. You're going to do it willingly, or he's going to own it. Well, but we see people doing great things, and we say, I want to do that. And we say that one of two ways. We say, I want to do what God is doing over there. And we say, okay, God, will you lead me to do that? Or we say, God, I want the nomenclature. I want the name. I want the notoriety of what's going on over there. So I'm going to fake it. I'm going to fake it. I'm going to do things that make sure that as this church grows, that as our ministry expands, as we're doing things, that people know how amazing I am. So here we are introduced to Barnabas. And we're going to learn more about him in Acts. But he sells a field and he gives everything. And often we start at the beginning of chapter 5, but we forget that this is started at the end of chapter 4. Barnabas sells, gives, and he sells a field, and he lays the money at the apostles' feet. So at that point, that's how they collected offering. They just put it at the apostles' feet. I was at a church where that's how they still did it. It was a really weird church. but there was other things going on at that church. I'm really glad for internet these days. But at that point, that's how they collected money. Put the money at the apostles' feet. And, kind of think, if you will, a street musician or street performer, you go and lay it. It's not like they're walking on the money or something. So here's the money, and they can back up so they can keep listening to the preaching and what's going on. Well, there's opposition from the outside, people saying, hey, we need to cut this out. But there's also opposition from the inside. You have this guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they come and they say, we want to do that. Barnabas sold, gave glory to God. Ananias came, and you guys know this story. Come, says, hey, how much money did you give? And we gave X amount. And he says, why are you lying? You're dead. And he dies. You're lying against the Holy Spirit. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, says, hey, you sold this property. How much did you give? And we discover right there in that interaction that it wasn't that they failed to give 100% of the proceeds. That was not the problem. If you have a property here and you sell it for $1,000, a very small property apparently, but nevertheless, you have a property, sell for $1,000, and you give a dollar, glory to God. But if you sell a property for $1,000 and you say that you sold it for a dollar and you give a dollar, that's the problem. That's what they did. It wasn't that they sold a property for $1,000. The number's made up. And then they said, hey, we're going to give 200, but we're keeping the other 800. That's not the problem. God doesn't need your money. Right? God's not like, man, what am I going to do? Like, I'm really trying to fund my church and really trying to spread the gospel, and I just need people to give more money. That's not the problem. The problem isn't that God is greedy or is concerned about stuff. He's saying, if you're going to come and you're going to be honest, you're going to do ministry and you're going to be obedient, then you need to be honest about this. And these people came in trying to make a name for themselves instead of a name for Christ, came in and said, yeah, we sold the property for a dollar. He says, you're not lying to me. Peter's like, you're not lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. Thus, again, Trinity is not something that develops some hundreds of years later. Right here in this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit is given the title and position of God. This same event happened earlier in Israel's history. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, similar thing. They tried to do ministry, tried to do the work of God in their own strength, in their own power, in their own way, and it cost them their lives. And here again, the same thing happens. You're like, well, I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore. Well, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you'll read that section where people were falsely taking the Lord's Supper and they were dying of it. Well, I'm glad that doesn't still happen. I was talking to my pastor friend who was reading a book, and he was this book was recounting of a guy who was trying to replant a church. The church was dying, and he came in. He was a new pastor there, and he started doing communion every single week, and he said something just miraculous and terrifying happened over the course of that first year. Over half his congregation died. And all he can attribute it to is they were taking communion every week and people were taking it in an unworthy manner. I'm not saying that, you know, God is going to start killing people in the middle of a service. You know, the service was over 3 hours long. It wasn't the length of the service that was going to kill someone. But God will still judge today those who claim to be of Christ and who get in the way. He will take you out. He will take you out. He will take you out of ministry. You want to do ministry in your own strength, in your own way, for your own glory, for your own honor. He will take you out. I think it was John Piper who said this. John Piper said, I would prefer that a pastor is taken out quickly through the sin of adultery than persevere in the pulpit through years of bad theology. He says, 20 years of preaching bad theology is going to have a greater negative impact for the church than a one-time significant removal of a pastor for adultery. Because you can clearly identify, well, adultery is wrong. Yeah, there's heartbreak and harm and destruction in that one moment, but that longevity is massively destructive. You know, think of how many people over the course of 20 years would hear that bad theology. And so Piper says, I'd prefer that. And so we need to understand that God is much more interested in his church than you are. He's much more interested in growing his church. He is much more interested in making his church thrive. He is much more interested in caring for the needs of his church. He is much more interested in protecting the name and the glory of his church than you and I are. God doesn't need us. Yet for whatever insane, glorious, beautiful reason, he says, hey, I would like you to help me with something. It's kind of like the dad who asked the kid to help him fix the car. It's kind of like the mom who asked the little girl to help do a project or baking or cooking, or it's like the artist who asked the little child to here draw something. That person who does it well does not need the help of a 2 or 3 or 4 year old. They can do it on their own. And that 2 and 3 and 4 year old doesn't do anything significant on their own, but through the strength and the empowerment of the person who does it well, all of a sudden something beautiful can happen. And so God doesn't need me and you. Well, then why bother? I can just, you know, say, hey, I'm saved, and just sit in the back pew. No, because God says, I want you to be faithful. Well done, my good and passive servant. You warmed the seat well. Enter slowly into my kingdom is not how the passage goes. Jesus says, and in that day he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So once again, the work that God is calling for from us is not to grow his church, not to build his church, not to establish his church, not to make a name for his church. It's just do the work.